I'd like to start this morning with a bit of a survey, so work with me through these questions. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced any type of suffering in your life, and it can be big, it can be small, it can be relational, it can be physical, it can be emotional. Raise your hand if you've had any type of suffering in your life. All right, thank you. Now raise your hand if coming to faith in Jesus and experiencing new life in Jesus has actually removed all suffering from your life. Raise your hand if putting your trust in Jesus has brought about a trouble-free, pain-free existence. No one? Okay, now raise your hands if turning from your sins and putting your trust in Jesus and becoming identified with Jesus in his new way of life has actually brought suffering into your life. Perhaps a suffering you didn't expect. So I'm thinking of here, it can be internal conflict. It might be tensions with family members or friends. Or perhaps living your life for Christ has actually led you into physical suffering, physical illness. Raise your hand if you've... Okay. Finally, raise your hand if you've ever struggled with doubts towards God in the midst of those sufferings. Is God good? Does he care for me? Does he love me? Raise your hand if you've struggled in that way. So I think most of us, or not all of us, can identify to some extent with where the Thessalonians find themselves. They have just come to Christ, and that has led them into affliction. They're not suffering because they did the wrong thing. They're suffering because they did the right thing. They turned from their sins and they're following God. And this has led them into affliction. And can you imagine the temptation for them to be thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? This new teaching about a crucified Messiah, it's turned our lives upside down. What's happened? I think it's important that we quickly review the historical situation because our passage speaks to it. Paul and his team has traveled through Thessalonica a few months previously. It doesn't seem like they spent very long there, perhaps 3 weeks or a little bit more. From the book of Acts, we see that. They preached the gospel. Many responded. And those new believers, that group of new believers, they are the church of Thessalonica. And as you well know, trouble arose. Paul and Silas had to leave under cover of darkness. And they made their way to Berea and eventually down to Athens. Down to Athens. And there in Athens, they became concerned for the Thessalonians. Concerned for how they were doing. And so they determined to send Timothy back. Now it seems like for some reason, Paul could not go back. We saw that last week, how Paul said, Satan hindered me. Something was keeping Paul from going back. Silas, it seems, may have had another obligation. We're not entirely sure, but for some reason, he wasn't sent back. And so Timothy was chosen, and he was sent to encourage these new believers and to strengthen them in their newfound faith. So read with me 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. You'll find it on page 986. Page 986. This is 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. And Paul writes, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For because you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For because when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul begins by expressing his deep, deep concern for the believers in Thessalonica. Note the movement from verse 1 and 2, from we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy, to verse 5, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy. So the whole team is concerned, but Paul is particularly concerned. He's especially concerned for these new believers. And what is Paul so concerned about? Paul is concerned about the condition of their faith. Paul's concerned about the condition of their faith. You see that in verse 2. Why does he send Timothy? To establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 5. Why does he send Timothy? To learn about your faith. Now, surely Paul is concerned about their physical well-being, their emotional well-being, but he's particularly concerned about their spiritual well-being. See, the Christian is a man or a woman who lives by faith. Faith is a fundamental characteristic of the believer's life. In Habakkuk, we read that the just shall live by faith, the just one. The one who is right with God, that person is a person who lives by faith. In the book of Hebrews, we read that without faith, it's actually impossible to please God. And so Paul is concerned about their faith. Now, how can we define faith? I have a simple definition here. Faith is trusting God. It's trusting God that what he says is true. So faith is always focused towards God. It's in God. It's towards God. But it's on the basis of his word. It's a commitment to God on the basis of what he says in his word. Faith is allowing God to define reality in my life. It's allowing God to interpret the circumstances of my life. It's one thing to trust God when everything is going well. It's an entirely, it's another thing to trust him when everything's fallen apart, right? When there's affliction, to believe that God is good, that he is wise, that he is sovereign when affliction hits. So Paul is concerned about the condition of their faith because of the persecution that they're enduring. But there's another factor here. Paul is also concerned that Satan tempt the believers into doubting God. You see that in verse 5. He says, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. See, Paul understands that there's a devil out there. A devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And for Paul, this devil is not a cartoon character, dressed in red with a pitchfork. No, he's a very real being. A powerful being, filled with hatred towards God and his people, and seeking to use any situation he can and exploit it in order to destroy us. And that's the devil. And Paul doesn't underestimate Satan and his activities. And he understands, and I think it's important for us to understand, that just as God has an objective in our suffering, the devil's there, he has an objective. And his objective is straightforward. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to destroy our faith in God. What's his method? What is Satan's method? His method is also simple. Temptation through lies. Temptation through lies. Paul refers to him here as the tempter who tempts. The tempter who tempts. The devil's strategy is to instill doubt towards God and his word in order to pave the way for disobedience. We see this right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3, right? Satan comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them. What does he do? He uses lies. Has God really said? Did God really say? You know, I wasn't there that day God was giving all those rules. Did God really say that you're not allowed to eat of any of these trees? Like, there's all these beautiful trees, all this good food. That's really low of him, you know? Like, you can't eat of any of it? Stilling doubt. Actually, what God said is not true. You're not going to die. No. Actually, God's withholding from you. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be enlightened. You'll know good and evil. He's withholding from you. Paving the way for disobedience. That act, taking the fruit, sinking your teeth into it, and disobeying God. Disobeying God. Sam Storm writes this. He writes, Satan also likes to tempt us when our faith is being tested in the fires of affliction, when we are tired, burnt out, persecuted, feeling excluded and ignored. Satan makes his play. His most common tactic is to suggest that God isn't fair, that he is treating us unjustly, from which platform Satan then launches his seductive appeal that we need no longer obey. Physical pain, relational and financial loss, when combined with the silence of heaven, serve only to intensify the appeal of temptation. So Satan comes to us and he says, God isn't good. He doesn't care about you. Look at all this suffering you're going through. You've been serving God. You've been believing in God. And this is how he treats you? Like, really? It's not fair. And then phase two. Listen, if you can't trust God, why obey him? Like, really? If you can't trust God, why serve him? Why follow him? Why believe in him? Why don't you just walk away? Have you ever experienced those temptations? Those lies from Satan? What must we do? How do we respond? See, if faith is destroyed through lies, faith is strengthened by truth. This is how Jesus fought, affirming the truth of God's word, taking up the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is what? The word of God. And this is what Paul sends Timothy to do. Go encourage them in their faith. Speak truth into their lives, right? Timothy's mission is twofold. Number one, his first objective is to establish and exhort the believers. You see that in verse 2. To establish and exhort the believers in their faith. With what purpose? With the purpose that no one be moved by these afflictions. No one be moved. The word there, to establish, means to make inwardly firm or committed. To provide inward strength. The word moved means to be emotionally upset or disturbed. So, Timothy, your job is to go and make them inwardly strong, inwardly stable, so that they might not be unstable. They might not be upset in the midst of these afflictions. That's your job. If faith were a building and affliction a hurricane, then Timothy's job is to go put sandbags around the house and board up the windows and add extra roof straps and secure the doors and prepare that house to withstand the forces of nature, right? Strengthen them. Establish them. Number two, his second objective, is to learn about their faith. Go find out how they're doing. And to go back and report back to Paul. Inform Paul. Right? Paul's concerned. He wants to know how they're doing. Right? And he can't Facebook them. Right? He can't text them. He sends Timothy. And I was checking on Google Maps. It tells us, it says you can put in there how long it would take to walk somewhere. 85 hours, Athens to Thessalonica. It's a long ways. Now, what is it that qualifies Timothy? What qualifies Timothy to go and take on this important mission? Remember that Timothy, he's the junior member. He's the least qualified member on the team, you might say. He's just joined Paul in his missionary team. But what qualifies him? Well, Paul describes him here as our brother and God's co-worker. Now, many of the commentaries explain that these titles serve to elevate Timothy's status in the eyes of the Thessalonians. And that may be, well, part of what's going on, but I believe there's something more important here. See, what is it that qualifies any one of us to go to a brother or sister and be used by God to establish, to strengthen that person in their faith? Do we have to be an elder or a pastor or have a seminary degree?
We send Timothy, our MDiv student.
Yeah. Do we have to be a professional counselor? No, we must be a member of God's family. We have to be a brother or sister in Christ, right? Because if we do not have faith, we can't be used to establish another person in their faith, right? We must first have faith. And secondly, we must be God's co-workers. This is a startling description, isn't it? Because it implies that God is at work in this world. He's at work proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it implies also that we are at work and that God is not just our boss, but he's our co-worker. Our co-worker. We're planting, we're watering, he's giving the increase. As you saw in the mission video, right? When God saves us, he doesn't just make us a member of his family. He equips us for a task. To be a member of, we can't be a member of God's family and not take part in the family business, as it were. And so that, you know what that means? That means that every one of us who is a member of God's family is qualified to go and be God's co-worker to another person and establish them, strengthen them in their faith. We can do that. Now, what is going to strengthen the faith of the Thessalonians? What's going to bring stability to their faith? In his book, Deep Survival, Lawrence Gonzalez tries to understand the psychology of survival. In high-stress situations, why is it that some people live and some people die? And in this book, he recounts the story of a young Navy pilot who was approaching an aircraft carrier for landing. And on his descent, he got too low and began to panic. And a red light turned on in the cockpit saying, "You're not cleared to land. You're not cleared to land." That's what it meant. There's an instrument right in front of him who's also telling him he's too low. He's an F-18 Hornet. "You're too low." And all the time, the landing signal officer who's on the boat is yelling in his ears, screaming, "Abort landing, abort landing. You're not clear to land." But for some reason, none of that information registered with the pilot. And the impact with the back of that boat split that plane in two, instantly killing the guy behind him and sending the pilot skidding across that aircraft carrier still in his ejection seat. And the question is, what happened? What happened? That's what Lawrence Gonzalez wants to try to figure out. And this is what his conclusion. High-stress situations can cause what is called tunnel vision, a condition in which we become so focused on a single or limited goal that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Tunnel vision can be so acute that we lose a sense of hearing, a sense of sight. Police officers report this. Having tunnel vision, especially in a firefight, not seeing things, not hearing things, so focused. And Lawrence Gonzalez writes this. He writes, "Stress causes most people to focus narrowly on the thing that they consider most important. And it may be the wrong thing." Maybe the wrong thing. And I believe this sort of thing can happen to us spiritually. There's something about being under pressure, experiencing trials and sorrows, that narrows our field of vision. It constricts our thinking. It causes us to focus narrowly on one thing, and it might be the wrong thing. I know this personally. There's nothing like pain. There's nothing like suffering to make us self-focus very quickly. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. But what's the problem with that? In our self-focus, we can lose sight of God. We can lose sight of the bigger picture. And that can bring instability to our faith. And like that pilot, we can be so focused on the wrong thing that we crash spiritually. So, Paul reminds us, number one, that suffering is part of God's predetermined plan. Suffering is a part of God's predetermined plan. Look what he writes in verse 3. He writes that no one be moved by these afflictions. See, why is it that no one needs to be moved? Why is it that no one needs to be disturbed by this onslaught of affliction? He writes 4. It's a little word, a three-letter word that's very important. For, because. This is the reason why. Because you yourselves know. You know something. You're aware of something. You've not succumbed to spiritual tunnel vision. You have a peripheral vision. You know something. What do you know? You know that you were destined for this. You know that you were destined for this. That's strong language. You know, Paul, why don't you write, because you know that God permits these sorts of things. Because you know that God allows things happen in our lives. No, he says, because you know that God destined this. The word destined there means to be appointed, to be set into place according to a plan and for a purpose. See, Paul is telling them, remember that suffering is a part of God's predetermined plan. Why? So you can be strengthened in your faith. Don't lose your spiritual peripheral vision. Don't lose sight of the fact that your suffering is part of something way bigger. Way bigger. Don't lose that. Number two, he writes that suffering is an evidence that God's word is true. Suffering doesn't prove God a liar. Suffering proves God is true. How does he do that? Look at verse 4. He says, how do you know that you're destined for this? Verse 4. For. Little word again there. Because. For this reason. Because when we were with you, we kept telling you. When we were with you, we told you again and again and again and again that you were going to suffer affliction. And guess what? It happened. You know, those words that you welcomed as God's words, they proved to be true words. We told you about the suffering and it happened. Suffering is a testimony to God's truthfulness. God's truthfulness. And I'd like us to ask ourselves this question. Why does God's plan involve suffering? God's plan is a rescue plan. It's a rescue plan to rescue sinners. And it's centered in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. And the call of the gospel is a call to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, to believe that he truly paid the penalty for our sins on that cross. It's a call to have a right standing with God, to be forgiven of our sins. It's a call to a new identity in Jesus. It's a call to many, many things. But it's also a call to follow Jesus. It's a call to join Jesus on his path. And that means at least two things. Number one, God's plan is to make us like Jesus. God's plan is to make us like Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be conformed to Jesus. Have you ever seen one of these machines in a restaurant, someplace, one of these penny presses? Well, Jesus is like one of those pressed pennies. He's been shaped through affliction, through pressure. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Not that he ever disobeyed, but he grew in his capacity to obey. How? Through suffering. Perfect man, through suffering. Now, if we are like a bunch of unformed, unpressed pennies, our penny won't look like his penny unless we too go through the machine, unless we too are pressed, unless we too go through affliction. It may be a bit of a corny illustration. But perhaps every time you see one of those, you remember that God uses affliction, he uses suffering in our lives to make us more like Jesus. He does. But number two, God's plan isn't just to make us like Jesus. God's plan actually involves us in Jesus' mission. It involves us in Jesus' mission. Before Jesus died, Jesus spent several years ministering to crowds, speaking to them God's words, healing many who were sick, And there was a certain fellow, he was a scribe, kind of like a lawyer these days, a scribe, who was interested in Jesus and came to Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go." I mean, it just seemed to be wide open. "I just want to follow you wherever you go." And I've always been surprised at Jesus' response. Because I imagine Jesus to go something like this. "Wow, I'm so excited. Like, I'm so glad you want to follow me. Like, we could definitely use a scribe around here. Like, we could use those skills. You won't regret it. I've got this thing called eternal life. It makes all the difference. You know, I'm so glad you want to join the team. I'm looking for extra disciples, you know." But that's not what Jesus says to this young man. What does he say? He says, see that fox over there? He's got a hole he can call home. You hear those birds? They've got a nest they can call home. But me, the Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head tonight. I have no place to call home. See, what was Jesus saying to that man? He's saying, "You really want to follow me? Do you really understand what that means? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost?" See, because joining Jesus on his mission is costly. It's costly. Isaiah speaks of Jesus, and he describes him this way. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The call to follow Jesus in becoming like him and in being involved in his mission, it means suffering. Why are we destined for suffering? Why are we destined for suffering? Why are we appointed to suffering? Because we have been destined to join Jesus on his path. That's a wonderful thing. Don't get me wrong now. Following Jesus guarantees a forgiven life. It guarantees a conscience that is guilt-free. Guilt-free. It guarantees a joy and a peace-filled life. Peace with God. Following Jesus guarantees a meaningful life. The most meaningful life we could ever live. But following Jesus does not guarantee us a pain-free life. It does not. This was Paul's message. It was Paul's message not only to the Thessalonians, it was actually Paul's message to all the churches that he established on his missionary journeys. Look at what he says in Acts. There's a very interesting passage here that's meant a lot to me. Luke is writing concerning Paul and his missionary team. He writes, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, what's going on here? Paul had just been going from place to place, city to city, preaching the gospel. People have been responding, just like in Thessalonica. And now, he's wrapping up his missionary journey. He's going back through the towns in order to encourage them, in order to strengthen them in their faith. See, this is what he says. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Sounds a lot like our passage, right? And what is his message? Note, what's his message? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." See, how are you going to make it into God's kingdom? Not around tribulations, not over tribulations, through tribulations. The path that leads to God's eternal kingdom is a path that leads through the valley of affliction, of suffering. This is what Paul's telling us. Remember that. Remember that right now if you're suffering. Remember that when you do suffer, so you can say to yourself, "I'm on the path. I'm on the path." And you can be strengthened in your faith. This truth is very personal to me. As Pastor Peter mentioned, 7 years ago, I contracted an autoimmune disorder that caused me to become completely paralyzed. And I spent 7 months in the intensive care unit. And during a portion of that time, I was very much battling for my life. It was a difficult time. I couldn't communicate. So there was a lot going on in my mind. I was aware, but I could not speak. And I was in constant pain and discomfort. And often the tempter would come and tempt me. You know what that's like? Tempt with lies. But God used this truth in 1 Thessalonians, to strengthen my faith. He sent me a friend, a Timothy, a brother, God's co-worker. He sent him to my hospital room to speak truth into my life. Now, what he said, he didn't say flippantly. You know, he didn't say, hey, this is part of God's plan, suck it up. You know, this was a person who'd been walking through the trial with me week by week, praying for me. And he came to my hospital bed and he said, I believe God wants me to say this. God knows what you're going through and he's ordained it. How about that for an encouraging word? God knows what you're going through. And he's ordained it. He's appointed it. He's destined it. You know what? I felt like a drowning man who had just been thrown a life preserver. And I was holding on for dear life. I remember repeating those words to myself dozens, perhaps hundreds of times over the next few weeks. God knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm going through. And he's ordained it. He's destined it. He's appointed it. He's in control of my pain. Absolute control. And that brought stability. That brought strength to my face. And what's the point of all this suffering? What purpose does our suffering serve? Scripture gives multiple reasons why believers go through suffering, but I want to focus on two. Two that are in this letter of Thessalonians. Number one, suffering gives opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. Faith gives opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. In the midst of suffering, faith, if you like, is on trial. And it will either be strengthened or it will be weakened, but it will not remain stagnant. Faith cannot remain neutral. It can't be Switzerland in the battle of affliction. It can't remain neutral. So God sends affliction into our lives not to destroy us, but to build us up in our faith, in our trust in him, to make us rely on Jesus more. That's number one. That's what we've been hammering in this message. This is what Paul is speaking about. But number two, and I believe this is very important, suffering puts our faith on display. It puts our faith on display. Note how it did this for the Thessalonians in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he writes, you received the word in much affliction. How did they receive the word? In much affliction. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what did this do? So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. What did their affliction do? It set their faith on display for the whole world to see. And that's what God does in our lives. See, God is on a mission. He's on a mission in this world, not just to bring you and me to faith in Jesus, but to bring those around us to faith in Jesus Christ. And God's going to use our suffering to that end. We're God's co-workers, right? Now, perhaps you're here this morning, and you have not joined Jesus on his path. You've not turned from your sins. You have not trusted in Jesus for salvation. And perhaps all this talk about being destined for suffering sounds really strange to you right now. Like, what is this about? I don't want anything to do with this. But I'd like to speak to you clearly, specifically. We've been discussing here what we've been talking about. We've been talking about what God has purposed, God's plan for believers, for those who trust in Jesus in this life. But it's very important for you to understand that God's plan is bigger than this life. It's a lot bigger. And the Bible promises us, it promises though that those who believe in Jesus will one day be raised from the dead, like come out of the grave and be given new bodies, bodies that won't grow old, that won't get sick, that won't ever die again. That's God's promise in His Word. And there's not going to be any more suffering because there's not going to be any more sin in God's new kingdom. But the way to that destination, the way there is through Jesus. Jesus is the way. It's joining Jesus on His path. And that means suffering now. It will mean suffering now. But the Bible says something else that's, I think, very important for us to hear. The Bible also makes it clear that there is a more serious kind of suffering in store for those who don't accept the salvation, who don't receive it, who don't welcome it. It's the suffering of God's eternal judgment. The Bible is very clear about this. God's eternal judgment. The Bible calls it hell. It's a place where God, in His justice, His absolute justice, fairness, pours out His punishment on those, on sinners. Sinners who have rejected God's offer of salvation. It's a serious thing. It's a place of torment. The Bible describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Serious place. And only Jesus can rescue us from that wrath to come. Only Jesus. God has no desire for anyone to go there. God's made a way at the cost of His own Son so that no one needs go there. And He appeals, come to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. Join Him on His path. Experience eternal life. But Jesus also makes it very clear and actually encourages us, count the cost. Count the cost. Because believing in Jesus is not just an add-on to our lives. It's not just saying, hey, you know, take this backpack, put it on you, keep living however you want to live. As long as you got the backpack on, you're good. No. No. When Jesus calls, He's saying, forsake your way, forsake your ambitions, forsake your future. Turn away from your life for your sake on this earth and follow Me. Follow Me. Follow My life. It's a better life. It's a better life. And can I say this? It's worth it. It's worth it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. It's the only way we can experience fullness of life, real life, genuine life, which is what we're all really hungry for. Now, some of us here have joined Jesus on that path. We're there. But perhaps we're not in the middle of affliction right now. Maybe we're not suffering right now. Like, life's good. It's going well. I'd like to encourage you and exhort you. You're a brother. You're a sister. You're God's co-worker. You can be used by God to encourage someone else in their faith, to strengthen someone in their faith, to tell them that their affliction has not caught God off guard. And this has to be done carefully. It has to be done in love, with great concern. But you can encourage someone by telling them, God's not on vacation. God knows what you're going through. He's ordained it. He's destined it. Some of us here today are in the middle of affliction. We're on the path. And that path means affliction for us right now. And perhaps we've been hearing Satan's lies whispering in our ears. God's not good. You can't trust Him. Why obey Him? Don't succumb to spiritual tunnel vision. Don't allow your pain to cause you to be so focused on yourself and your pain that you lose sight of God's plan, His purpose. what he's doing. The very circumstances that seem to be unsettling your faith, God wants to use to strengthen your faith, to strengthen it. If you're following Jesus this morning, and that following him has led you into suffering, that suffering is the fulfillment of God's word. It's a proof. It's an evidence that God is true. God is true. It means that you're on the path, a path that leads to a glorious future. Now, Paul writes, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us one day. Not worthy. So be strengthened in your faith.